As many of you know, my oldest son's name is Jude. I think this is a really incredible book. I wish we were spending 6 weeks on it, but we're only spending 3 weeks. So today we're kind of doing the middle section, and then next week we'll look at the end of the book. And then in 2 weeks from today, just to give you a heads up, we're going to be starting a study on a letter to the Colossians, and a personal friend of mine and a man who's been praying for our church since we first met, Kevin McFadden, who many of you women know, his wife, she taught here a couple years ago, but Kevin McFadden is going to come. He's an elder at a church near Philadelphia, and he's going to preach an introduction to Colossians for us. So I'm excited for that, and I hope everybody here can be there, be here for that in 2 weeks. We're going to read verses 8 through 16, so follow along as I read God's word. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let's ask God for his help. Oh God, you are here with us in this room, and these are weighty words, God. It's like we walked into a really tense moment. But you have written these words for us, for our benefit. God, you have written these words to keep us from stumbling. You have written these words to save us from hell. And I pray that you will plant them deep in our hearts today, and let these images fill our imaginations, and let us see the world rightly, God. Let us see the world the way that you say it is. And I thank you that you are so gracious to condescend to teach us, to train us, to instruct us. And I pray you do that in power today. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons we're going through Jude, even though some of you maybe have read it before, is that we need to be reminded of things all the time, important things, and we just forget them. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, and in verse 5 of that section, Jude says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once knew it." So he's saying you need to be reminded of something, and then he goes on to list three past instances of God's fiery judgment against people who had rebelled against God. And Jude says there in verse 7, which is right before what we read today, that these historic outpourings of God's judgment serve as an example? So the obvious question is, well, serve as an example to who? And part of the answer is an example to us. Jude says, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that judgment follows sin like the tail follows the dog, or like thunder follows lightning. Because we forget. But there are no exceptions. There are no misfires. This is a settled and sobering law of the moral universe run by a just God. E equals mc squared. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If you throw a ball up, the ball comes down. After lightning, there's thunder. After sin against the living God, there is eternal judgment. God has let humanity know this from the very beginning, his very first covenant that he made with Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, he tells Adam, in the day that he violated the law of God, he would die. Judgment follows sin. But we need to be reminded. Well, how could people forget that? Why would we need to be reminded of that? Why would the people Jude is writing to forget that? Well, here's one reason. I was thinking about this analogy. A couple weeks ago, my family went and we camped out near Lake Welch. And there were signs everywhere. No swimming. Toxic algae bloom. Which sounds bad, even if you don't know what an algae bloom is. Poisonous algae bloom. But if we had gone to the lake and we wanted to go swimming, even if there were no signs, if we got there and everybody was standing out of the water, everybody was kind of like very cautiously keeping their distance from the water, we would not go in the water. We'd say there's something wrong with this water. And the flip side, if we had gotten there and we saw these signs everywhere, toxic algae bloom, and then we looked at the lake and everybody's in there and they're frolicking and they're swimming, what would we probably conclude? Old signs don't apply. It's probably fine. People are like this. We see people doing something and we just kind of naturally think, oh, it must be okay to do because there they are doing it. That bridge must be safe. People are walking across it. It's kind of our tendency. And Jude saw, or he was afraid, that his hearers needed to be reminded that judgment follows sin because there were people swimming in the poisonous waters. And they were saying, come in, the water's great. Apparently in the churches, as we heard last week, that Jude is writing to, there are so-called Christians, even leaders in some of these churches, who, verse 4 says, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there are people who are saying that God's grace means that we can follow whatever sexual impulses or attraction suit us and then die and go to heaven. They were in effect saying we could have Jesus as our Savior, but we don't need to follow him as our Lord. Maybe you've heard of it that way before. We live how we want. We sin how we want. We worship God however we want. Doesn't matter what he says about it. And then at the end of the day, pack up our bags, thank Jesus for dying for us, walk into heaven and see what kind of fun is to be had. This is how people were living. Some of the people in these churches. And if you're looking on, you look at these people themselves, maybe Christians in these churches would be tempted to think, they're doing it and everything seems fine. They seem like nice people. They're not so bad. They're friendly. They do good things for the community. They're such emotional, empathetic speakers. Some of these leaders, maybe they pray earnestly and they're tearful and some of them have this biblical rationale for the way that they're living. After all, Jesus came to free us from the law. So let's do some law breaking. And Jude sees the potential for well-meaning, genuine Christians to start to drift toward excusing that way of seeing things, and maybe even embracing these things, this way of seeing things. Because he says in verse 4, he's so worried because he says these people had crept in unnoticed. Nobody was saying, don't jump in the water, do you see the signs? Toxic algae bloom. And so Jude is sounding the alarm. He's pulling back the mask. He's speaking about these people with the directness and the disapproval they deserve so that other people will not think this is okay, this is safe, this works well. And apparently the alarm wasn't being sounded by enough other Christian leaders the way Jude thought they needed to be. And he refers to them repeatedly through the book of Jude as these people. Because he wants us to get the message. I don't know if you've ever heard people having an argument or had somebody talking to you in the midst of an argument with someone else, and they're saying, this woman, you know, or this man, you know, it's a way of communicating disdain. And I think this is what Jude is going for. These people, because of the deadliness of what they were inviting people into. And he's not just trying to communicate that they're destined for judgment. He's also trying to shine this black light on the rot of their skin. He's trying to show them up as the spiritual zombies that they are. So as you go through the book of Jude, it's really just kind of a list of examples and comparisons and contrasts that are trying to show these two things. That these people are worthy of God's judgment, and that these people are destined for God's judgment. And it's just kind of this cycle of these two things. He wants people to see these people are swimming in the poison, and they're saying the water's great. It's like they're chugging arsenic like it's Gatorade, and they're trying to pass around the bottle to people. They're driving toward a cliff in a convertible, and they're playing the music, and they're saying, hop on! And Jude's original hearers, and now us today, needed to be reminded of the truth. Ungodliness ends in hell. So he already reminded us of this connection in the examples we looked at last week. But as he continues, he keeps driving these two things. They're worthy of God's judgment, and they're headed towards God's judgment. But all of it is kind of getting more and more specific, and he's driving towards this specific point. Jesus is coming soon to punish the ungodly. And it's getting, it kind of moves steadily and firmly in this direction. Now, I'm saying it right now, and maybe many of you agree with me, but if we're honest, we forget this. We walk around Monday through Saturday, and it's not on our minds a lot of times. We lose sight of this in thinking about our own sin. We lose sight of this in thinking about the sins of others, maybe sins against us. We lose sight of this in terms of thinking about the distinctive sins of our state or our nation. Jesus is coming soon to punish the ungodly. As surely as thunder follows lightning. It might be far off, you know, you count the seconds, but the thunder comes. But Jude is talking specifically, and maybe this is where it hits close to home. He's talking specifically about people in churches. The early church, they took for granted that God was coming to judge unbelievers, people outside the church, and they put a ton of effort and mobilizing and strategizing to save those people. Like saying, come into the ark, come into the church, come to Christ and be saved. They took for granted that God was coming to judge ungodly people outside of the churches. But what Jude says is that these people thought they were saved because they were part of the right organization, part of the church. But they were ungodly, clearly, blatantly, flagrantly. That is, they had no love or reverence for God. They had no intention of turning from the things, the desires, the habits, the behaviors, the relationships, or the priorities that God's word says are shameful and dishonoring and detestable to him. But they were part of the church. But they had no plan to live toward God, to live for God. They were ungodly. And so look at verse 8, the first verse of how our passage today says it. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And verse 8 kicks off this kind of next section where Jude, again, is trying to do these two things to show these people are worthy of God's judgment and these people are destined for God's judgment. He's just given us these three examples of God's judgment in the past. The Israelites who rebelled against God were destroyed in the wilderness. Judgment follows sin. The angels who rebelled against God, we don't know the full story, God judged them. Judgment follows sin. And then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, everything was fine, everything was great, and then in a day they're destroyed by fire from God. Judgment follows sin. And Jude starts verse 8 and he says, but these people in your church, they know this, they know these stories, and yet they're walking around like it isn't true. And the rest of these verses that we read today, I wish we had the time, this is why I said I wish we had 6 weeks, to really tease out all the examples and all the images. But it's helpful if you just think about it in terms of Jude is trying to help us to feel these truths. He's trying to give us this vivid imagery. He's trying to give us these Old Testament examples. So if you go back and study, which I encourage you to do, study the book of Jude and go follow the Old Testament stories and go look up what those stories are. To think about these analogies that Jude gives us and try to think about how does this get at the root of what is wrong with these people. So I'm going to go through them quickly, but it's not going to be satisfactory, put it that way. These people, verse 8, relying on their dreams. So it seems like these people are claiming, hey, I know your Bible says this, but we had some other revelations from God. We had some other dreams from God, and we want to announce to you that God doesn't care how we live, basically. Defile the flesh. Again, this is a reference to what the specific problem was, seems to have something to do with people encouraging sexual liberation, living in defiance of God's clear and good and precious and pure rules for how we're to use our sexuality in marriage between a man and a woman. They reject authority, which goes hand in hand with rejecting God's authority in the word, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. And the glorious ones seems to be a reference to angels. Now, why would these people be blaspheming angels, speaking slanderously, speaking wickedly, speaking dismissively of angels? I don't know. But if we know our Bibles, this is one thing we do know. Angels are not like bunnies. They are not cute little, you know, pictures to put on our wall. We just studied the book of Daniel, and when Daniel saw angels, he fell on his face. He was terrified. They're holy. They're pure. They're other kinds of beings that we are that we can't even understand. They cannot be killed. But these people, angels. When you see somebody at the zoo, maybe, I've never seen that happen, but if you just see someone kind of wandering into the lion's cage, and they're, you know, like, lions. If that's a movie, you know what's happening to that guy, right? Something is wrong with these people, that they are not respectful or sobered, humbled by our low estate as human beings. When God has created glorious beings, eternal beings that cannot die, that are not limited by space and time in the same ways that we are. And maybe more specifically what Jude is saying, a lot of people in Jude's day, you even see this in the sermon that Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7, there was this understanding that God had somehow used angels to bring his law to God's people. So maybe this blasphemy against the angels goes hand in hand with them saying, the law, The angels brought the law, and we don't need that anymore. So maybe that's what Jude is saying. Whatever he's saying about the angels, he switches right into verse 9, and he uses the example of the archangel. Arch means ruling, ruler. The ruling angel, Michael, he's possibly the most glorious angel that God has created. He says, even the archangel Michael, talking to the devil, spoke with some form of respect. The story that he's referencing is not from the Old Testament. It seems to be from another book that apparently a lot of people in Jude's time found to have some helpful stuff in it. It wasn't something they considered to be their scriptures. It was called the Testament of Moses. So we don't have to accept it as God's word, but Jude apparently found some of it to be reliable, found some of it to be helpful. And so he quotes this story from that book, and he says that story about the archangel Michael talking to the devil, the archangel Michael himself, who we would pee our pants if he showed up, he's speaking to the most disgusting, hideous being in the world, devil. And he doesn't dare to speak blasphemously and take on himself the role of judge. He says, the Lord will judge you. Because this is not my place. This is God's place. But these people, Jude is saying, they don't care what God's place is. They don't care what the boundaries God has put in their lives. They're just going to walk right in and do whatever they want. Who cares what God's boundaries for us are? It's like that saying, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That's basically what he's saying with this example. So then in verse 10, he says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They don't understand. They don't get it. Thinking of the area of sexuality, for example. It just does not, they don't compute that human beings, soul and body, are made in the image of God. And that what we do to another human being, how we look at another human being, what we use another human being for, is like, if it's against God, if it's breaking his rule, if it's defiling or destructive to that person, is like spitting on a picture of God. They don't get it. Why can't we just do what we feel? Why can't we just look at what we want to look at? Why can't we just do what comes naturally? Why can't we just sleep with who we want to sleep with? So he says, what they do understand, they don't understand that. They don't understand the weightiness and the glory and the holiness of human beings. What they do understand is how they feel, what they desire, like animals, right? Animals know, I'm hungry, I know where to go, I find food. So again, these images, Jude is being very rude to these people in this way. He wants us to get, they are worthy of judgment. Don't follow them into the water. In verse 11, he keeps coming back to, yes, he wants us to see they're worthy of judgment, but he wants us to hear they are destined for judgment. It's not just that they deserve to be judged, they will be judged. Jesus is coming soon to punish the ungodly. So he says this phrase from the Old Testament, and Jesus picks it up. It's supposed to unsettle us. It's supposed to be something that makes us kind of gulp a little bit. Woe to them. And it has this feeling, this impact of saying hell is opening up for these people. And then he uses these three more examples from the Old Testament. They walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. Oh, I'm sorry, stop right there. Korah's rebellion. So again, we don't have the time to go into all these stories, but these three people that he notes from the Old Testament, something that they all had in common that we might not tend to think about is not just that they rebelled against God, but that they were all instrumental in leading other people into the same destruction that they got. So we think of Cain as being the first murderer. But really, an emphasis in the context of Genesis chapter 4 is that Cain is the first unrepentant sinner. Because Adam sinned, was the first sinner, the biggest sinner. He ruined everything in some ways. But Adam seems like he humbled himself. It seems like he had a turn back toward God, even to the point that he taught his children to worship God. That's kind of where the story with Cain and Abel starts. But Cain, not so. He gets mad at God, he kills his brother, and he heads off. And if you read the story, nobody from Cain onward in his family line ever takes a second look back at God. Father Cain led them to hell. And Balaam, the same thing. Balaam was a perverse prophet. He was supposed to curse God's people for money, but God stopped him from doing it. So he came up with another plan. He told this king of the Moabites, he said, send your women, let them go make friends with the men of Israel. And let's seduce them into sexual sin. And let's then say, hey, while you're here, we worship these other gods. And Balaam's plot led a bunch of Israelites to fall under the judgment of God. And then Korah's rebellion is maybe the most dramatic of these stories in the book of Numbers. I believe it's chapter 15. Ask Google. Korah gets more than 250 men, and then he says, you know what? I'm a Levite, but I'm not a priest, and that bothers me. I don't like that I'm not sort of one of the head honchos. So him and a couple of his cronies, they gather together more than 250 people, and they basically stage like a sit-in protest against Moses and Aaron, the two men that God had used to save the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery. And in probably one of the most chilling scenes in the Old Testament, God says, tell everybody to get away from these people. Tell everybody to back up. Tell everybody to run. And the ground opens up. And the rebels fall down. And the ground closes back up. Now, because I believe in God who created the universe, I believe in God who created that kind of miracle. And if it seems sort of unbelievable or kind of dramatic, well, it just raises the question, does judgment follow sin? Because if it does, then it's very nice of God to give us some warnings. It's very nice of God to show us in history, yes, like this is not theoretical. It's not just words in the page. There were people there who saw it. Judgment follows sin. And so then Jude moves on and he uses these other illustrations. Look at verse 12. He kind of comes back from, they will surely be judged to, they are worthy to be judged. And so he uses all these pictures to kind of show us the real nature, like shining the black light so you can see the germs hanging out on these people or see the poison in the water. He's trying to say, look, they come off nice, people talking about, they dress so well, they talk so smoothly. But he's saying, I want you to look at their lives and realize this is what they actually are. And if you look closely enough, you will see the fruit of their liberation in the details. And so in verse 12, he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This part where he says they're wild waves of the sea, it kind of has this idea of they're untamable. You can't tell them what to do. And I think that kind of ties into what he says later in verse 16, where he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And I think this is important to see in this picture here, that he's not saying, I found someone in the church who sinned last week. Woe to them, right? If that's the case, everyone of us here is doomed, right? But it was the relationship of these people to their sin. They had no intention of turning from it. They had no, it didn't bother them. And even if, you know, even we said, well, it did bother me, but I'm still committed to persisting. So these were not Christians struggling with persistent sins, taking it to Christ, asking for help, asking for prayer, walking a slow but steady road towards obedience to God. This is not what they were like. They were settled in their conviction that the grace of God frees us to sin instead of the truth, which is that the grace of God frees us from sin. The grace of God, part of it is that it frees us to repent. God enables us to reject what is disgusting and perverse and wrong and destructive and soul shriveling. And the grace of God enables people to have life in Jesus, life that is really life. Life that is lived for the glory of God in submission to his good rules, learning his ways, being empowered to put sins to death. So he shows us in these examples that these people are worthy of sin. Look at their true nature. But then again, he keeps coming back to his almost his main point. Not just that they're worthy of judgment, I'm sorry, but that they're destined for judgment. So he ends this part in verse 14 with one more example from the past that zeroes in on this climactic truth that he's been driving at. Jesus is coming soon to punish the ungodly. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And this is like he's pulling out all the stops. And Jude wants us to realize Sodom and Gomorrah, Korah's rebellion, the Israelite wandering, those judgments in the past, those were kind of like warning shots. Those were kind of like, what are they called? July 4th sparklers. Compared to the atom bomb that's coming. Behold, look, open your eyes. It's right on the horizon. The tidal wave is emerging. The volcano is smoking. Jesus is coming with tens of thousands of these same glorious angels that these people are mocking to execute. And this is so incredible here. To execute complete, thorough, unsparing, unending, meticulous judgment. Do you notice how he says, on all the ungodly deeds, on all the ungodly people, no rock is going to be unturned. Just one way to apply this is there ought to be, there can be, something reassuring to any of you here who have been chilled or troubled or angered by the evil that you see in the world around you perpetrated on innocent victims. Jesus is coming to execute complete, thorough, unsparing, unending, meticulous judgment. And there also can be something hopeful about that truth to any of you who have suffered cruelly at the hands of others. Maybe in ways that have twisted your life and are going to be problems for you until the day that you die. Maybe you've felt wary of this presentation of, you know, Jesus meek and mild, and America's Santa Claus version of God, because you feel these grave evils committed against you. Will they ever be dealt with? And with sudden and horrific finality, like the end God made of Korah, Jude is saying, they will be. They will be dealt with. So those are two positive things, but what are we going to do? Because Jesus is coming to judge all the ungodly. Jesus is coming to punish all ungodliness. So you might think, oh, that's good news because I stopped being ungodly about 2 years ago. Well, Jesus saw what happened before that. And he sees all the ungodliness in you, like my dad was saying, that you don't even notice about yourself. Jesus is coming to punish the ungodly, and I've been ungodly, and you've been ungodly. Some of you have been ungodly to me, and I've been ungodly to some of you. In little ways or in bigger ways. We've crossed sexual boundaries that we know we shouldn't have crossed. We've grumbled and complained. We lie all the time. We've lashed out at people that we should have been calm and patient with. We've been driven by our commitment to comfort, and we just saw the little people there as little pawns in our me show. We boast subtly or not so subtly about all that we've accomplished. We gossip about people who are precious in God's eyes. We look at people and lust is the default, or we look at people and compassion is nowhere to be found in our eyes and our hearts. Some of us have killed with our hands. Some of us have killed with our minds, people that we should have treasured and protected. And even if none of that is true, and you've just been the nice little old lady your whole life, if that's possible, here's something that we're all guilty of in terms of ungodliness. In light of the greatness and the glory and the holiness of the true God, and we treated that, and we treated worshiping him and obeying him and knowing him and honoring him, treated it as a side thing. Either because we were worshiping a made-up version of God in his place, or we were worshiping ourselves. Jesus is coming soon to punish the ungodly. Well, is there any good news? We need some good news, right? And in full, next week, my dad's going to be able to unpack some of the beautiful good news that Jude ends his letter with. But I'm just going to put it in more general terms today. Jesus is coming soon to punish the ungodly. But Jesus is willing now to save the ungodly. And this is why it's worth it for us to be here today. This is why Jesus is our guy. Because Jesus is coming soon to punish the ungodly, but Jesus is willing now to save, to forgive, and to cleanse the ungodly. Have you thought about, like, where is this judgment day? I mean, how long is it going to take? What's the holdup? Why is he, you know, dallying? Have you wondered about that? Why are you still breathing if you're so ungodly in his eyes? In light of your own sin. And the answer of the gospel is that Jesus is holding out because he wants you to repent and be saved. To repent and be spared. He's saying, get away from the tents of Korah. And he's actually saying more than that. He's saying, come and live with me. Now, Jesus does two things for free for anyone, everyone, who will come to him in that way. He will totally, instantaneously forgive you. If you will put your trust in Jesus, put your life in his hands, he will totally, instantaneously forgive you and say, I will not treat you like an ungodly person anymore. So you say, how could he do that? And the truth of the gospel, and we need more time to talk about it, is that it's because Jesus died for the ungodly. So he is coming to show that he punishes the ungodly, but he's going to show it in two ways on the last day. He's going to show it by the sword in his hand, and he's going to show it by the nail marks in his hands.
And some of us are going to discover on the last day, Jesus came to punish the ungodly, but he was already punished for my ungodliness. The other thing Jesus does for free, whoever you are, whatever your sin struggles are, anyone who will turn their life over to Christ, is he immediately begins to cleanse them from the sins that they've forgiven. Now, the forgiveness is immediate and instantaneous. The cleansing starts immediately, but then it's a process. So I don't usually wash my car, but it's pretty amazing. You start doing a little, you know, wiping there, and you pull the rag away, it's still dirty. But then you look at the rag, oh, some dirt came off. And in someone who Jesus has really saved, that's kind of the dynamic. There'll be new dirt, there'll be new sin, there'll be new areas of life that Jesus is working on till the day that he comes back. But he is really actually cleansing us from sin. So there will be specific things that he calls us and empowers us right away to start turning away, throwing away, working on. So the question is, do you want both things? Because he gives them for free to anyone who will come with their ungodliness and say, that's me, Jesus, here. And he will give you forgiveness because he died for ungodly people. And he will give you his Holy Spirit. He really does that. And he will start cleansing your life. So do you want both? Because it's a package deal. These people who were swimming in the algae water, they didn't want the package deal. They said, we'll take heaven. We don't want heavenliness. We just want to live however we want to live. And the answer, Jesus' answer to that is, I'm coming with my holy ones to judge people like you. But you could be just as wicked, just as evil, just as mired in the same kinds of sins that these people had. But if you will take that sin and say, Jesus, I'm not packing this in the overhead bin because I want it. I'm bringing it to you because I want you to take it out of my life. Jesus can work with that. He does work with that. That's part of the gospel. So as we go from here, let's be praying. And I urge you to consider this weighty. And if you will believe it, if you will receive this Jesus and continue to walk in him, this glorious and exciting truth that Jesus is coming soon to punish the ungodly. But Jesus is willing now to cleanse the ungodly. And if you're ungodly, I urge you to take him as he holds himself out in the second option. Let's pray. Humble us, Father. Show us your Son. And give us the joy that only humble children can feel when they experience the forgiveness of a just and loving and merciful parent. And I pray that we would have our eyes open, that we would excuse or defend or protect sin in our own lives. Let us turn it over to you today, God, in genuine, full, wholehearted repentance. And let us not also be apathetic, God, to the destiny of people around us who are hurtling over the cliff in their convertibles. God, help us to have compassion and speak truth to the ungodly. Thank you that you welcome ungodly people like us and you start to teach us to be godly. Train us in righteousness. Train us to be people who are zealous for good works, for your glory, and because you are the Savior. Amen.